So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving on our hearts. Whether our past week has been a challenge or one of victory, one of progress, or one of a setback, Lord, we know that you are the God who has all in your hand, that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that you are the one indeed who brings all things together in Christ, and that we are to count it for good no matter how the turns and twists of life might come. We rejoice, Lord, that your plan is being unfolded before us. We thank you, Lord, that we see in the world the battle raging of the heart of sinful man and the desires to pursue the wickedness of his heart in the world, whether that's in business or in politics or in family relations. Father, in every single way, we see the taint of sin permeate our world, and we are amazed at how, in your grace, you restrain that sinfulness. And, Father, you allow man to flourish sometimes in spite of himself. We thank you, Father, for the trust we can have in the gospel that teaches us the right path to follow and the blessings that come. We thank you, Lord, that we may walk this highway with joy and not with fear of falling short. We thank you, Lord, that we have Christ to fix our eyes on, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who run the race before us, Lord, and completed it, the one whom we have been adopted into the family and received by our trust in him alone. And with joy and thanksgiving, we give you praise for how that has only turned to bless us as your people. We do not deserve it. We are not worthy of such things. But you are pleased to smile upon us, and we thrive because of it. So we ask, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us to your service, that you would focus our eyes away from ourselves and on to Christ, and allow us, Lord, to continue to place and put forward the gospel message in the world, that, Father, your witness and your testimony might be well known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come today to the eighth commandment and want to read what the Heidelberg has to say about the eighth commandment from Lord's Day 42. Again, having listed them all at once at the beginning, it doesn't define or ask what the eighth commandment is, but just simply the forbidding and the requiring. Remind you again that there's always the negative as well as the positive instruction or command with every one of the commandments. What does God forbid? It starts with the forbidding, of course, because the commandment is in the negative. You shall not steal. God forbids not only such theft and robbery as are punished by the magistrate, but he also, of course, that assumes a lot, doesn't it? But he also brands as theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we aim to appropriate our neighbor's goods, whether by force or with show or of right, as unjust weights, L's, anybody know what an L is? Measuring stick of some kind, I imagine. What? About 36 inches, so it's a yardstick. Is that what you're saying? Approximately. Yeah, okay. What? Oh, it's a Babylonian measurement? Is that what they teach you in plumbing school, Dennis? All right, so watch those L's. Make sure they're the right length. Measures and wares, false coins, usury, or any other means forbidden by God. Likewise, all covetousness and all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what does God require of you in this commandment? That I further my neighbor's profit wherever I can or may, deal with him as I would have others deal with me. In other words, using the golden rule to apply to this, which I think is very effective and very good, and labor faithfully that I may be able to relieve the needy, referring to the passage in Ephesians, that he who steals must steal no longer, but must work, doing something with his hands that he may have something to share with those in need. And again, this shows the profit of work, the benefit and blessing that comes from work, that is the reward, the fruit, and the obligation of the one who does the work, which is to benefit neighbors who are in need. So when you obey the Lord, there it not only enriches you, it strengthens society. All right, now I want to start off with a small notion or preconceived notion that sometimes comes with the study of the commandments in their sequential order, the way we're doing it. When you get to the second table of the law, and you move past honor your father and your mother, you get to, you know, there's a list of crimes that are done that are taught in the negative. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And in some minds, it says, well, okay, it starts with murder, that's really bad. And then adultery, and that's bad. And then you get to stealing, and now we're into things that aren't so bad. It's almost like, you know, is he ordered these in a sense of priority so that he gets the most significant done first? And that sense of a sense of actual earnestness about the command goes down from there. And of course, that is clearly not the case, demonstrated by Scripture. We don't sense that there is any decline of value in these commandments at all. Ephesians 5:5, for instance, tells us, as other places. He says, "You may be sure of this: everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, covetous, that's the last of the commandments, an idolater, that of course is the second commandment, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So that's how God looks at this, that covetousness and sexual immorality are not just lesser evils, but indeed are in the same vein and category. And so we need to be reminded that every sin against God is enough to condemn us in his sight. And so it's a rich, rich encouragement for us, not only that we are forgiven for the what we naturally want to consider the gross sins, the ones that are really, really bad, but that the Lord attends to all sins before him as heinous, and he forgives us of them all. Now, if that's the case, if they're all that kind of valuable, if they all have that kind of weight, then we need to regard the interpretation of this soberly and with great seriousness. And if we do that in terms of the, if we apply the understanding of the sixth commandment, to the image of God. We don't murder because we're taking the life of the image of God, the bearer of the image of God. Then adultery is treating the image of God in others casually. I use the phrase giving away the image of God casually. Why would I say that for adultery? What am I doing in terms of God's understanding? What am I doing in adultery? If I'm involved in adultery, what is it I'm doing? I'm giving the image of God in me to something else. Yes. How about that? That's why it's a sin against God first. I'm giving the image of God away to something that does not belong to that other person. I'm giving it away casually. I'm giving it away without commitment, without sobriety, without sense of true meaning and purpose. There's a value that I have removed from myself, as well as a value that I have removed in that other person. You remember that sin always encourages us to treat other people as things, not as the image bearers, but as things. We use other people. We abuse other people. And that's what adultery is. It's abuse of self as much as it's abuse of others. Then stealing, of course, would mean that we are possessing what belongs to the image of God in others unrighteously. Stealing means I'm tempted to possess something. And that I think that could be something we could really eagerly explore in other directions. But that would be true for adultery, for instance. I want to possess this other person. I want to possess something, and that temptation to own, to have that which is not mine, is the driving temptation to initiate that flirt, to initiate that offer, to initiate that prostitution, whatever it is I'm doing. It's that inner itch to possess this person. I think that's also, by the way, behind the whole the temptation of pornography. It's the desire to possess something that isn't mine. And that, you know, the nakedness of someone else, I want to possess for myself. And I think that there's a draw there that we feed by engaging in pornography. Is that there's a possession there, and that continues to be stimulating. Of course, that's why, you know, that kind of addiction is never enough, because we never get full of it. We just want more. We just want to possess more and more in terms of that. So stealing is wanting to possess or possessing or grabbing for what belongs to someone else unrighteously. Someone else who, by the way, is in the image of God. So it's not just stealing from somebody else. It's not just stealing, you know, something that they have. I am treating the image of God in them in an unrighteous fashion. And that's the value that we have to the whole concept of stealing. But stealing, when you come up to the question of theft, you have to come up to the issue of property first. We have to wrestle with what it means to own something. And what does the Bible say about property, or more explicitly, private property? Property that you say, you claim, you have proof for the fact that this belongs to you. And so we have to, you know, we have to ask ourselves, what does Scripture say about this? What does Scripture say about private property? We can't have something stolen from us if we don't own property. So the first place we start with a biblical understanding is illustrated in Psalm 89, verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God and is loaned to us, right? When Adam is placed in the garden, he is the manager in charge of the whole of the garden. When you purchase something, it's really it doesn't belong to you as much as it's God's that's given to you on loan. Now sometimes we use that in a kind of a romantic fashion, but it really is true, and we know it's true for one very specific reason. What is that? How do we know that property is only a loan to us from God? We can't take it with us. You know, as the old saying goes, you ever see a hearse pulling a U-Haul? It's not something that can be clung to and held on to, no matter how hard we try. And, you know, you think of all kinds of parables and lessons from Scripture about that, you know, that there's nothing wrong with wealth in this world, but be sure you lay up your treasures in heaven, because there thieves cannot break in and steal. Your possessions will be yours forever. And that very definition, that is what makes things in heaven, your treasure in heaven, that's what makes them precious. And conversely, that's what makes the treasures you have on earth comparatively worthless. Counsel your children when they're growing up and they're fighting and everything, hold your possessions with a loose hand. Let them easily fall out of your hand rather than try to cling to them with white knuckles and say, this is mine. Because there is nothing, if God ordains it, there is nothing you can do that will keep you from losing those things. And so we live and we have our being and we have the possessions we have because of God's gift to us, knowing it is only temporary, and that we will have to return them to Him in one way, shape, or form upon His pleasure. But also, as long as we have those things, we have to be, take care of them. They are not ours, and so we answer to God. And that's an important thing. I forget what the next slide is. You remember the parable, for instance, of the talents. It's called three or four different things. Parable of the talents. The master is going away on a long trip, and so he gets three of his servants together, and he entrusts them with different amount. He entrusts one with 10 talents. You know, 10 amounts of money, 10 measures of a certain amount of money. And he entrusts another one with 5, right, or 3, and another one with 1. And the one, he goes away, he comes back, and he has an accounting, and the one who has 10 invested his. He was responsible, he was worthy, he was committed to his master's service, and it brought him 10 more in return. And, you know, the master was well pleased and all that stuff. Then the one who had 3 returns 3 more, right? And the master is very pleased. The last one, out of fear or intimidation of the master, buried the talent, just hid it so that he could return it on that day and not lose it. He was afraid, I guess, he would lose it. Or something, and the master was very unhappy with that servant. It wasn't, you compare that, marry that, for instance, with the rich fool in the barn, tearing down his barns, building bigger ones so he can live and have a wine and dine and eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy his retirement and in his own selfish way. And he is also that's very displeasing to God, The possessions he has, he uses for himself alone, with no regard for God whatsoever. And he's poor in the things of God, and his soul is required of him that night. No eternal life for you, in the blessing of God. You've had yours, and it's been taken away. So you get back to this parable. What is the key lesson that the parable of the talents is teaching you? What is the most important point in that parable? Use what's under your control. Make it productive. With what? With the definition of property, perhaps? Yep, okay. That's not the most important lesson yet. What? Jeff says you're going to answer to God. That is the whole point. The master is coming back. That is the whole point of that lesson. The master who owns this property is coming back, and that's why you have to be productive, and that's why you have to understand your sense of belonging, that's why you have to understand all of the investment and everything in their proper perspective, is because Jesus is coming back, and he's going to say, "What have you done?" "Well, I've enjoyed myself." "That's great. Glad to hear it." He said, you have to be diligent with what you have been given. And being diligent with what you have been given, knowing it's on loan, knowing every blessing that you have, whether it's in the bank or in real estate or sitting next to you with her wedding ring on whatever it is that is precious to you, whatever it is that's been given to you belongs first and foremost to God. That is their value. That is how you must regard it. And so that makes a whole difference in terms of, and sometimes in terms of attitude. What you do with the things you have. Let them deteriorate, let them rot, abandon them. Not treat your things responsibly. Not be attentive to, if you're on a farm, not being attentive to an animal's needs. not being responsible with that which is put before you. And you think, well, what's the difference? I mean, you know, it's mine. I can do whatever when I want. But the Lord is coming back, and the Lord will want to know. So let's ask ourselves the question, what is private property? You have to have private property before you can have a theft. And even though we understand that everything that belongs to God, nonetheless, the Bible says, commandments say, do not steal. So the very definition of private property is assumed. The whole concept that something belongs to you is to be held in honor by other men. It can't be just stolen because they want it and because that's all there is to it. It belongs to God, and they must regard it as something that's been charged to you. The guy with 3 talents can't get more by stealing from the guy with 10. Or dig up the guy with 1s. Dig up the guy with the 1 talent. So what is private property? And being very simple, we've first of all said that everything belongs to God, but God has charged us with this dominion over all things, and we've understood that. But then it's also that God has placed these responsibilities in our hands. When the Israelites went into the promised land, he says, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in, take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. Make this yours. Take responsibility." You know, even in the fallen world, we are to have dominion over things that we own, because it reminds us of the building of the kingdom. So, how do we gain property? First way we gain property, we learn from as we grow from children, is we receive it as a gift from our parents. The gifts that our parents give to us, food, clothing, housing, without giving us a bill, providing for us in whatever ways they can, even as we grow, but also, of course, at the end of their lives, what belongs to them should come down to you. And that's called inheritance. And that's not just, you know, something that somebody decided years ago and has no value outside of your social system or whatever. This is the Lord who says that we are obligated to work for the blessing of our children, if at all possible. That doesn't mean we're all going to be able to hand down, you know, give an inheritance to our kids of millions and millions of dollars. But at the same time, it also makes us ask a question, you know, what do I owe my children? And how much of, you know, you remember this bumper sticker that you see on the car every once in a while saying, we're spending our children's inheritance. You know, there's a certain, I'm going to be talking about older age in my sermon. There's a certain legitimacy to that. We are to, you know, you have a retirement period in your life. You are to feel free to enjoy that. But if you're doing so in a way that is insulting or, you know, directly robbing your children of what should be their blessing, then that's something else you have to consider. And of course, what does this tell us about the implication, the priority of doing everything for the kids, even though they are well into their adulthood? Buying them another car, buying them another house, supplying our grandkids with college tuition. Now again, those are fine lines, and there's going to be differences of opinion when those circumstances come up. But I think what's being taught here, there's a priority to not giving away or not selling or not consuming that which really belongs to our children when we're gone, in terms of their choices and in terms of their responsibility. So inheritance is a way we gain property. It's one of the first ways, the earliest ways, but it is also supposed to be one of the most glorious ways. We receive the blessing of faithful parents that at the end of their lives, what is left to their children is not a burden. It's not meant to be a burden. It's not meant to be an issue, but it is indeed to be something that blesses them and strengthens the family for future generations. The second way, of course, is fruit from your labor. When you're growing up again, the children should have chores at home because you want to teach them the biblical work ethic, that working hard and with accountability. Dad is coming home. That's the lesson that, the kids need to learn as they're growing up is, yes, empty the trash, clean your room, because the Father is returning, right? And you better have it done, and you better be faithful with your... So you're teaching a work ethic that will later apply to them in life, because it's the reward of diligent work that is rewarded from the Lord, not just from a pleased boss. Proverbs 10, the blessing of the Lord makes rich and he adds no sorrow to it. So what we earn from our labor is ours. It's part of our private property. And when you think about it, those are really the only two ways of legitimate income that you can have in life. There are other ways, to investment is counted in on that fruit and labor, but there are other ways that people get income, isn't there? But you have to. But this teaches us that there are careful lines that we have to draw here. Did I leave anything out? Anybody think of anything else by which we gain property in a legitimate fashion? Finders keepers. Gifts. I'd put that under inheritance in the general sense. People giving you something is definitely a worthy thing. It's not just parents giving to children, but it's people giving you gifts. Yeah, that's a way of gaining private property. Of course, it has to be legitimately yours before you can give it to me. Right? And did I leave anything out? Is that too simple? It makes it very, very plain, doesn't it? So then we ask ourselves the question, well, what is stealing? Well, now here's where we get a little controversial, isn't it? What did the Heidelberg say? God forbids not only such theft and robbery as are punished by the magistrate, but he also brands as theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we aim to appropriate our neighbor's goods, whether by force or with show of right, unjust weights, et cetera, or any other means forbidden by God. Can the magistrate be the thief? Or is the magistrate, by simple definition, Romans 13, 1 Peter 1, 2 or 3, is the magistrate by definition correct in every and anything it does? What do you think? Not correct. According to what definition? Just your opinion, Bob? Well, I guess not an area outside of financial. So that's sure. Yep. Okay. Okay, Sandy? Oh, it's wrong because I've got it on the board. Right. Remember what God said through Samuel? When the people wanted a king, you know what he's going to do, don't you? He's going to take more than 20%. He's going to take up to 50% of your food. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your land. God warned them. And it is the nature of the beast. History teaches us this, not the Bible. It is the nature of the beast that government always starts small and efficient and only grows big and uncontrollable with time. And of course, you know, King Solomon, David was a perfect example of this. You know, got to have everything. Made treaties with different countries, married seven wives that were all to my trading profit. Came along with Solomon. King Solomon his appetite was absolutely voracious. 700 wives, gold, the stables for all of his horses. When he died, you remember what happened? The people came to Rehoboam and said, "You lighten up your taxes and we will be your people." He was oppressive to the point where they said, "Enough is enough." And Rehoboam listened to his young buds and said, "You ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to tax you and I'm going to spend you out of existence." And they said, "See you later." Now, was Israel right to rebel against that? Good question. What? Why, Joyce? Was that Calvin? I expected that from Calvin. John Calvin, that is.
Well, I'm just thinking of this unjust.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Well, there is a point of oppression. What is that point?
Yes. Yeah, that's very good. That's very good. You know, it's an irony, isn't it? Judah, the nation of the tribe of Judah, the south, Benjamin as well, being part of the south. That's where Jerusalem was, temple, you know, all that stuff. They stayed with Rehoboam. What was their reasoning? You know, well, God's country, God, you know, can't oppose this, you know, or they just weakly gave in. 10 tribes to the north. I mean, but and yet they were the ones, interestingly enough, you know, they caved, they gave in, they submitted to the oppression that Rehoboam wanted to give them. And in spite of that, the Lord favored the south, and there were more godly kings in the south. And you know, and they lasted longer before they finally collapsed and were absorbed by Babylon. The northern kingdoms were right in rebelling, because the scripture would tell us that right rule is sinned against in the case of tyranny. And when the magistrate oversteps his bounds and becomes a tyrannical government, you are right to rebel against it. That was the Presbyterian logic behind the Revolutionary War right here in the United States. The king was being tyrannical, and we have a right to rebel against that. But once they did, what did they regard the 10 tribes? What did they regard themselves as? This is ours. We're free from that God stuff. We don't have to pay attention to that business anymore. Yahweh's worship down south, we do our own thing, and they went to pot very quickly. They stole from God. When they stood up, they rebelled against tyranny, but then the ending lesson to them was, it belongs to us, not to God, it belongs to us. And we do with it what we want. So, you know, there's sinfulness in the heart of man on both sides. And we have to always remind ourselves what it is we're after, who it is belongs to. The taxing or the taking of inheritance is a biblical sin. And it's not just a matter of economic logic. It's not just a matter of well, y'all people have too much anyhow. And it's not just a matter of whether it's taxed two or three times through inheritance tax laws. It's wrong. It doesn't belong to them. It belongs to you. It belongs to the children. Taking fruit, not gained through labor. And this is, of course, the... Oh, yeah, go ahead. Nathan? Yes, yes, I think you're right. I think, you know, there are certain examples in Scripture about taxation that that can be gleaned, not transferred over completely, one-to-one, but you can certainly get examples from Scripture regarding that. Inheritance tax is tax on money that's already been taxed twice already, and that's one of the reasons why it seems very clear that this is tyrannical. And this shouldn't be, the problem with a tyrannical government is they tax whatever moves. And then, they invent ways to tax things. You know, and they create ways to tax. And when they're exhausted taxing things that move, they start taxing things that don't move, like a dead body. And, you know, here in Maryland, you know, they've taxed everything that moves and they've taxed everything that doesn't move, then we'll tax you for nature. So when it rains, we'll tax you for that. These are signs of a government out of control. And Romans 13, Peter tells us to pay the taxes that are due to our government. For the welfare of the magistrate, for the governing of the whole, but sin permeates government just like it permeates everything else, and so we do have righteous guidelines to follow. Yeah, Joyce. Right. Right. That's what you are. Joyce Barker, NSR. Taking fruit not gained through labor, this is more along the line in category of cheating someone else, not necessarily stealing, but cheating someone else. This is why you have teach your child a good, solid work ethic while they're in your home and growing up in your house and being responsible to you. So that you can call them on this, so that they don't go to work and start fudging on their time cards, and they don't start lying to their boss, and they don't start manipulating the work to make it look like they've been impressive when they really haven't been, taking credit for something that they didn't do. All of the things that now are the nature of the beast at your workplace, right? Isn't this what everybody does? Fudging on your... embellishing on your resume, covering up the lies and the distortions in your past so that you look pristine. There's a reason why background checks are a big business in our day. Not just because you might have had some squirrely, smarmy activity in your past, but because they know full well you're going to lie about it. And so they have background checks that go around you and over you and under you in every way possible. You know, you apply for a federal job today, they want an accounting of every minute of your life. You could say, well, that's because they don't want any surprises. And you know, it's because they expect you to lie to them. It falls under the gross things that all the way down to the minor things, you know, mailing personal letters with company stamps, pencils, pens. That's a small thing, you know. Well, unless the boss says it's yours to share, do whatever you need to do with this. These are expendables, and that's okay. Then you've got a definition to work with, you know. But if you're deciding that, then you know, it's stealing before God, so it goes from the top to the bottom, Cheating is also, you know, varying ways that software is manipulated, and things are reverse engineered so that they can be copied and mimicked. All kinds of things go under the rubric of cheating that just aren't called that anymore. Somebody, Dan?
Gambling also?
Yeah, taking what belongs to others is what I put gambling under. Gambling, taking what belongs to others is outright theft, of course, breaking in and stealing. But it's also it's also reputation. Intentionally smearing somebody's reputation for your own personal benefit is stealing. All kinds of different applications to this. Just gossip is stealing, and of course activities that fall under the category of, I think I've got it up there. Yeah, misusing what already belongs to you, and I guess gambling's under that. Misusing that which already belongs to you and taking what belongs to others really are both speaking of what gambling does. And misusing what already belongs to you as a Christian starts with that relationship that you have with God. You are called not only to give God his due in an individual level, but you are called to corporate worship as well. Corporate life in the church, corporate involvement in the body of Christ, corporate witness to the world, corporate strength by way of your offering and your service. Irresponsible indebtedness. I put irresponsible here because of the way our world has changed from the way that you read in the scriptures. In the scriptures, it condemns indebtedness from stem to stern. But it doesn't deal with a circumstance where a typical average home may cost $250,000 or better. And you have, there is a certain amount of having to play the game if you're going to have anything besides a barn to grow up in. And in some cases, the same thing goes with cars. Or with even a responsible use of credit cards. So I put irresponsible indebtedness when there is no income, there's no projection for paying this back, and what has become popular and uncondemned in our day and age, which is bankruptcy. It's considered an option. It's not considered a sign of defeat. It's not considered a sign of irresponsibility that is now has to be faced. You just file bankruptcy. What's the problem? And what you're doing, of course, is you're stiffing the creditors who stuck their neck out to give you the money that you have now squandered. I tell people all the time. I said, one of the clear signs of irresponsible indebtedness is when you have something you want: car, boat, house, whatever. You sign something for it, and you take it home, and you enjoy it. But then the bank comes calling, and you don't have the money to pay this month's bill. You don't have the money to pay for 2 months. And what do you do? What it was the natural thing that you do? You grumble at the loaner. Now, the loaner is not pulling anything on you. The loaner trusted you. The loaner gave you what it is you wanted with complete understanding of the arrangements. But here you are, you're grumbling at them for coming and asking for what is rightfully theirs. Indebtedness does that. It turns your stomach to acid. You hate the one who's loaned to you. That's why forgiveness in personal relationship is so important. Because if there is an issue that's holding over you, somebody else, you will hate that person, even though they may be right. You will despise that person because there is that sense of indebtedness to that person, and you don't want it to be there. And so you be very cautious with indebtedness, even in our crazy world that requires it, because you go into something with both eyes open and you take responsibility for your promise. That's what a Christian must do. And so that necessarily, deals with questions of need versus want. Do I really need this? Can I get this any other way? Do we need a new one, or can I fix the old one? All kinds of circumstances fall under that, that don't necessarily satisfy your wants. Yeah, but I want a new one, and I deserve a new one. And why can't I have a new one? He has a new one. And makes you realize I have to answer to God for everything I do in life, every step, even alone. Yeah, Sue Ann. Aha, that's a big issue, isn't it? No, that's actually Shakespeare. But it's close. Lending is a very controversial issue. Now, when it comes to parents lending to their children, I think that there's a special tension that is brought into that situation. Parents want to help their kids. That's just a natural inclination. They want to help their kids. But it doesn't mean that that relationship is going to stay healthy if that happens. I can't say never do it, because there will always be circumstances that require it or that you want to do it. But when it comes to family relationships, for one thing, when it comes to close friends, a person I knew came to me just a little while ago. He makes a modest income. He's got a friend who's taken a job for his first-time job. He makes twice what this guy makes. But it's the guy who makes twice what he makes that hasn't been able to pay his rent for 2 months. And so he has come to this guy asking for help with his rent. Can I borrow this much from you? And this guy was in great contortion over this. He realized, you know, that he's being irresponsible. He's squandering the money that he's got. He just hasn't brought it under control. But he felt it was, here's a friend. And he asked me about it, and I said, do you want to do this for him? And he said, I think I do. And I said, in this case, you should make it a gift right off the bat and not a loan so that you can sleep at night. I said, write the check, give it to him, say, this is a gift. I don't want this back. He will swear on a stack of Bibles he will pay you back. But it will ruin that relationship, ruin that friendship, if you consider it a loan, because he'll never see that money again. He'll may be wiser next time he asks, but the point is he felt he wanted to do it this time. He said, yes, I want to help him. And I said, make it a gift and not a loan. And I've given that advice several times, and every time I think it was the right thing to do. Loaning to others sounds good at the moment, but turns you into the loaner, and that person will you know, every time it comes up they will grumble about you because of it. Gambling is also something that has been culturally reversed. Gambling was a fundamentalist sin in a generation ago. Gambling was a sign of, demonic activity. And now our teenagers play poker. No big deal. And sometimes we don't even think it's a problem. Who doesn't like to go to Las Vegas for a weekend every once in a while for a vacation? I mean, gambling, how many play the lottery? There's all kinds of simplified ways. We've got gambling casinos right here in Maryland. And isn't that convenient? And all of this other stuff. Gambling is wrong because of the worldview that it put forward. It sounds like a little fun, and I'm not against people having fun. The Bible's not against you having a little fun. But the point is that if you're putting good money in a situation where you know that you are statistically and in terms of odds going to lose, then you're throwing that money away, whether it's a little or a lot. And that's treating what is yours, what is God's, irresponsibly. If you're playing something like poker or something where you're claiming something that belongs to others, then you're doing that new American slogan, something for nothing, which itself tells you that it's wrong. And, you know, and if you're, you know, one of the folks that dabbles in the lottery on a daily basis, you are merely superstitious in my mind. And you need to repent of your superstition, your idolatry, and you need to stop. Not because you're going to hit the big one, and not because it's only a dollar, but because it's sin. To throw what God has given you away in that kind of circumstance. Is that controversial enough for you, Dan?
Well, additionally, if you do win, then you're taking what belongs to others.
Yep. Well, the whole deal with lottery, let's just talk about that. First of all, okay, we back up, gambling. Where do the casinos get all that cash? Are they in it for the good of society? You know? Absolutely. Absolutely. Actually, I think they're into it to keep people dumb and stupid. I think that's what it is. But you've never seen a poor casino owner. He just doesn't exist. And so to take advantage of and to use others with, you know, the lie that, oh, you're going to win, oh, this hot and all this Hollywood casino and all this other nonsense, you know, is just a way of stealing your money, enticing you to waste and to throw your money away. Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's a gray area, perhaps. You were together, so there was accountability. You had a limit, so there was accountability. You were on a special situation, so there's accountability. You know, it's an exception to the rule in that regard. So I'm not going to try to, you know, slap some legalistic thing on you and say you were absolutely in the wrong. However, is alcoholism a sin? You know, it's an abuse of something that, you know, and how do you become an alcoholic?
Drink alcohol.
Yeah, you have to indulge the first time. What about pornography? You know, how do you get addicted to pornography? Click. You know, that's all you have to do. But the whole point is you have to do it. And you know, you've did the right thing by providing an insulated circumstance. But the point is that it is so readily available in your world. That readily, you know, that circumstance, let's say that, you know, that you did have a lust for this walking out of the casino that you never told your wife about. Now, you never have to go back to that casino again. You can go online. You can gamble to your heart's content. And now all of the restraints are gone. And, you know, you fed the lust once, and now you enjoyed it, and now, so I think you have to, it's accountability. You have to remember yourself. You know, I'm not, and sometimes, I will even say this, sometimes it takes exposure in order to see how bad things are. I remember Janet and I, we went through, where in the world were we? Oh, Atlantic City. And he said, let's just walk through. And it was the most incredible experience I'd ever had in my life. I didn't pull one handle, but just gazed at everything that was going on. It was phenomenal. It was just fun. It's a maze, you know, they want you to get lost. There's no clock. It's glitz and glamour and ding-dongs and, you know, and drinks. And it's just, you know, they provide the most hedonistic atmosphere because they want you to get addicted. You know, and then, okay, then you manage to walk out and you go to a movie and you sit down and you go, we're going to watch the latest Bond flick. What's he doing? Gambling, you know. There's James Bond. He's in a tux, for Pete's sake. He's got a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. Bond, James Bond, you know. And he's really cool. And look, he wins every time. And that tells me, okay, it's the smart guys that win. I've got to get smart at this. So I'll start watching poker playing on television. And I'll get, you know, okay, I can do this. And yeah, Martha. Right. Big money.
And then about half a year or a year later, first off, they quit their job.
Yeah. Changes their lifestyle.
They had all that money.
Yep. And it winds up ruining their lives. There's lots of stories of that.
They don't have any more
friends. Yeah, and then just to balance that, there are also the occasional stories of those who have handled it. They're ready for this. They plug them in. They invest. They've been happily ever after. And they think, oh, that's what I'm going to be, you know. And it's all the idea of, first of all, I'm going to get something for doing nothing. And then I'm going to enjoy my bigger barns. I'm going to live. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And I'm back to that parable again. I can't win. Susan? Yeah, I'm against raffles for the same reason. It's not you that want something for nothing as much as they want your something for nothing. Oh, yeah, I was at a gun show just a couple of days ago, and they had a gorgeous military rifle on. And I was so tempted, but I said, no, I don't do raffle. It was, you know, it's the same thing. It's, I want something for nothing.
But it seems that has come into society where people that even think,
oh, yeah. Yeah, Catholic Church has been raffling for years and years and years and years and years. You know, and if it's okay for the church to do it, it must be okay for everybody else. Joyce?
Yeah, I know people who become alcoholics after one drink.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Exposure. So for that reason, just going for a little bit of my limited accountability and all that still puts you up.
Yeah, I do. This is me, not the Bible. I have to say, I think, in my observation of life, I think it is true that significant weaknesses, and you can list several of them, that everybody has at least one someplace, not the same one, but something that they have to learn of in themselves and confront. And in some cases, it's going to be a propensity to alcohol. In others, it's a propensity to adultery. In others, a propensity to gambling. Not everybody has that. That's why, you know, that line, you know, do it once and you're hooked, is poo-pooed. It does happen, but it's not necessarily going to happen to you. And that's why I say, to expose yourself to it, for the lesson of exposing yourself to it is one thing, you know. But if you're, you know, but if you're hiding some gotcha in your heart, then you've got to confront that. You have to deal with that, and you can't lie about it, because then that sin will steal from you your rest of your life. Well, I quoted at the beginning, I think, Ephesians 4, he who steals must steal no longer, but must work that he have something to share with those in need. You know, there's a formula going clearly one in one way in direction, and that's your mandate. You know, if you are a thief, this is what you must do all the way to the end. You must, you know, till you have to share with those in need. And that sometimes will take accountability, sometimes it'll take a family, sometimes it takes a church. But just because you have the propensity, just because you have the weakness, does not, you know, does it, the language of today, I'm a victim. You know, dare I say this, you know, church down the road has AA meetings every week, place is packed. I know the mantra of AA, you're the victim. Their counsel to them starts off right away on the wrong foot. And it is, you're not the victim. You're the one stealing here. You're the criminal. And you know, I know that habit gets out of control, and I know that yes, it can become something that you cannot control and you cannot rein in, and you need help, and I understand all that. But you chose this. And you need to choose something else. Obeying the commandment means training your conscience to live by the moral law. This is probably the biggest deal. I mean, we've been talking about definitions. We've been talking about splitting hairs. Is going, you know, gambling once to enough. You're going to tell me that I can't buy a lottery. You know, what about a raffle, Pastor Mark? Boy, you're really tight. You know, we're talking about legalistic things here. No, we're not. We're talking about the heart issue. That is where the line is drawn, not in what you do in the outside, it's what you think on the inside. It's your heart that matters. It's in order to live before God, you have to train your conscience to want to obey the Ten Commandments. You can always think of reasons to excuse yourself. You can always think of the caveats. You can always think of the yes buts. But until you train and submit to Christ completely, lock, stock, and barrel, this is yours. You are not ready to walk the path that Christ walked. And that's His call to you, not to do it perfectly, not to do it legalistically, not to do it by splitting hairs, and not to consider yourself a victim. You are a sinner, saved by grace through your faith in Christ. Live that way. That's what your call is. It's really no more than that. That's enough. That, of course, we could talk about Christian liberty. I don't want to steal your Christian liberty away from you. But at the same time, if your heart is not there, if your heart does not love the Lord, your heart loves something else, your heart loves this, your heart loves that, but I'm a Christian as well. No, it doesn't work that way. Your heart must love the Lord. Remember, this is not a life of salvation we're talking about. Remember the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a life of what? Gratitude. You obey this because you are thankful to the Lord for what He's done. And if you are, then all those questions and all those issues settle themselves. Okay? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can steal them from me. I like that. Let's close. Father, thank you very much that we've wrestled with these issues. We certainly do not want to surrender that which is given to us, and that includes a healthy understanding of our Christian liberty. But Father, if we do not do everything for your glory and honor, then we sin. And it's as simple as that. We don't need any other definition. We don't need any other analysis, Lord. We don't need any other psychological understanding or explanation. Scripture says it's sin. We either repent or we defend our sin and move on. Father, we want to live lives that honor you. And in that, we have the most freedom. We are not enslaved when we love you. And we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.